I wonder if you've ever thought or said to yourself, boy, if I knew then what I know now, things would have been a whole lot different. I would have made different choices. I would have done things differently. Usually we think that or we say that when we realize the kind of suffering that we brought upon ourselves in days gone by. Or we look back to see the mistakes and the sins of our youth. You see, hindsight, as someone has once said, is always 20/20 vision. But when we're looking in the midst of the present situation, we're not always clear-sighted, are we? When we're looking at the circumstances of the present, we often miss the threats and the dangers, and we often don't see the snares. When confronted by trees, we often miss the forest. And that was Israel's problem. They wanted a king to rule over them. They'd asked Gideon, but he declined their request. Although he lived like a king, he surrounded himself with a harem like kings in that time did. Yet he refused to serve as their king. And instead of leading Israel in the right direction, as we saw last time, Gideon led them down a path which led to false religion. And so now his son, Gideon's son, Abimelech, rises to the position of king. There's something to take note of here. As long as Gideon was alive and doing what the Lord had called him to do, he was called Gideon. But now he's called Jerubbaal. And why is that? It's because he led them down the wrong path. He had made the ephod, and the Israelites had whored after it. They had worshipped the ephod. They had gone down the path of the false gods. They had bowed to Baal. And now they hail Abimelech, the son of Gideon, the son of Jerubbaal, as their king. It's not too hard to comprehend if we're looking back. But in their present state, the Israelites were looking to Abimelech, the one who longed for and aspired to and set his heart upon being the king. And yet he would be the very one who would bring destruction and despair to Israel. The first thing that I want you to see this morning as we look at this text and as we look at just a few verses that preceded back in verse 33 of chapter 8 is the way in which Israel was forgetful. We're told back in verse 34 in particular, the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Now, I want you to pay special attention to what their forgetfulness entailed. It was not that they forgot that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, was the one who called them, the one who rescued them, the one who spared them many times and through many dangers and toils and snares. They did not forget that he was the God of Israel. No, I am quite certain that they knew all the facts about Yahweh and the facts of the deliverances that he had performed. But the real problem was not their memory, but the reality that here was a people who were ungrateful to the Lord their God. On numerous occasions they had been delivered, but in the present circumstances, with difficulties arising, they had forgotten to give thanks to God for all of the ways in which he had delivered them. And interestingly enough, instead of remembering to worship the true God, Yahweh, the God whose name means faithfulness to his covenant, they ran after Baal-berith, whose name means the Lord of the Covenant. They made him their God. They bowed to him. They worshipped him. And we're told here that they did not remember, verse 34, the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. Steadfast love. That term which means faithfulness to the covenant. They had not shown faithfulness to their covenant Lord, and they had not shown faithfulness to his servant Gideon, or to his household. Although they talked a good talk while he was alive, they forgot the good he had done, and whenever he died, they quickly ran off to follow the other gods, and we'll see, to dishonor his name and the name of his children. How appropriate the words of Mark Antony in Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar, who says, "The evil that men do lives after them. The good is oft interred with their bones." That was true of Gideon. The evil that he had done, the way in which he had set up the ephod, and they bowed to it, and they worshipped it. That's what was remembered. But all the good that Gideon had done was quickly forgotten. And notice what happens in chapter 9 as a result of their ingratitude to God and their not remembering his faithful deliverance. Abimelech, the son of Gideon by a concubine, the son of Gideon through his moral failure. Abimelech seizes the opportunity. He had been waiting for such an opportunity. He conspired to become king. And notice his two lines of argument at the beginning of chapter 9. We're told here that he went to Shechem to his mother's relatives, and he said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family. He goes to his mother's side and he starts to make an argument for his leadership as king over them. And this is what he says. Verse 2. "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you? That all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you?" He goes and tries to reason with them. Look, there's 70 of these sons of Jerubbaal. And wouldn't it be better for you? Wouldn't things go better for you if you would just place your confidence in one rather than in 70? And by the way, I'm a blood relative. he drops more than a hint here of his desire to be king. He gives a reason and he gives a relationship, and they bought it. And as one commentator says, blood is thicker than brains. They make him king in Shechem, the very place where 300 years earlier Joshua had renewed the covenant. Go back to Joshua chapter 24 and read it for yourself sometime. There, Joshua at Shechem had renewed covenant with Yahweh, with the Lord of the covenants, the true Lord of the covenant. And it's there that they vow their allegiance to Abimelech. They make him king, and they give him some money from the coffers of Baal Berith, the false god, whose name means the Lord of the covenant. And what's he do with the 70 pieces of silver that he receives out of the house of Baal Berith? It tells us here in verse 4 that he hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. It's appropriate. He takes the money of the false god, of the house of the false god, and he uses it to hire worthless and reckless men, and he hires them to go out and to murder his 70 brothers. How quickly ingratitude leads to unfaithfulness, and how true it is that the folly of unfaithfulness will ultimately lead to their own destruction. And friends, that hasn't changed. How quickly the descent from ingratitude to destruction. So he has his 70 brothers murdered, except one gets away. Jotham gets away. And Jotham comes to Mount Gerizim. If you read in Deuteronomy chapter 27, you'll find that Mount Gerizim is the place in which the blessings of God were announced. But it's here on the Mount of Blessing that Jotham stands to pronounce a curse upon Israel. And he pronounces it in the form of a fable. The meaning of the fable is rather clear. There were some trees, and they wanted a tree to become king over them. And so they went to the olive tree and they asked the olive tree if he would reign over them. And he says, as we read in verse 9, "Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?" And then there's the fig tree, and we read in verse 11, "But the fig tree says, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?" And then the trees come to the vine. The vine says to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" It's obvious, isn't it? The trees are Gideon in this fable, who refused the kingship even while pretending to be a king. And in the place of Gideon, who had once sought the will and delight of his God, in the place of that came this evil king, which is a bramble bush, useless bramble bush. And they make him their king. The problem here is not with kingship, but with the character of the king. And notice how Jotham says to the people of Israel, as he quotes them as saying, when they made this bramble king their king, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade." If in good faith. What do the Israelites say? "Oh, we're making you our king." Jotham says, "Now therefore, if you've acted in good faith and integrity, then may you rejoice in your king and may he rejoice in you. But if not, guess what? Fire is going to come out of you. Fire is going to come out of Abimelech and consume you, and out of you and consume Abimelech." That's exactly what happens in the rest of chapter 9. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But he pronounces a curse. And it's obvious to us, is it not, that what they wanted was not to submit themselves to God as king, nor even to a man of great godly character, but what they wanted was a king. Just any king would do. And yet their decision would bring them to destruction. Oh, friends, how easy to fall prey to the pragmatism of the moment. To do what's right in our own eyes rather than to be principled and to seek what God would have us to do. How quickly can we talk ourselves into thinking that what we're doing is right simply because the opportunity is before us? When indeed it could be the very means of our undoing. What does God want? What does God require? But a people that submit to Him and walk according to His ways. What did the people of Israel want? Someone to fill the spot. Who maybe would allow them to continue at ease and in comfort. I'm sure they thought they were doing this in good faith, but they didn't stop long enough to evaluate and to acknowledge that they were not serving the Lord, but Baal. How important to learn the lesson here. Friends, we are called to surrender to Christ, to submit to Him. Submitting to any other, even if they appear to meet our current interests, will only lead to our disaster. So Jotham pronounces a curse. Israel was seeking a blessing, but received a curse instead because of their covenanting with Baal-berith and not Yahweh. Here was a people who were forgetful, they were unresponsive, and thirdly, they were ill-prepared to meet the judgment that was to come. Abimelech was truly short-sighted. The end of chapter 9 clues us into the judgment that is to come upon him and upon Shechem, according to all that Jotham announced. There was a conspiracy led by a man whose name means loathing. His name is Gaal. It means loathing. And Gaal rises up against Abimelech. In fact, we're told here, we're almost given a theological understanding here of what takes place. Verse 23, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers. God was going to repay Abimelech, and he was going to repay Shechem for the atrocity of their sins. And so the man Gaal raises up to come against Abimelech. He's speaking with the leaders of Shechem, the very ones who gathered together 3 years earlier to make him their king. And Abimelech appears to be successful by all standards, but it appears that Shechem is out to bring an end to his kingship. He has one thing going for him. Zebul, who overhears Gaal and overhears the leaders of Shechem, and Zebul appears to the leaders of Shechem to be on their side against Abimelech, but really he's loyal to King Abimelech. And so he secretly tells Abimelech, they're out to get you. So here's what you need to do. You need to set an ambush at night. You need to make sure that you are ready in the morning for the attack. And so Abimelech does as he's been instructed. He takes counsel, sets the ambush by night, is prepared and ready, and begins to proceed in the morning. And Gaal sees it, and he remarks to Zebul about it. These are men coming, and Zebul says, you mistake the shadows of the mountains for men. Oh, Gaal, this is not any men coming. You're just seeing the shadow of the mountains in the morning light. Well, Gaal's a little bit smarter than that. He realizes that perhaps Abimelech is coming. He persists. And Zebul says to him, where are your words against Abimelech now? He's coming to undo you. You've spoken against him. You've spoken against him before the leaders of the town, and now he is coming to destroy you. And indeed, as they made their way in, many died. And Abimelech and his men come to the city gate, and they gather there to block it from others coming back in. And those who remained went to the stronghold, and Abimelech went and burned it with fire. He had great success until something happened to him. We read at the end of chapter 9 that after all the success of burning down the stronghold and burning down the tower and destroying those who were coming against him, we read at the end of chapter 9, verse 53, a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. He didn't die instantly. A millstone is no small thing to drop. And she dropped it on his head, it crushed his skull, and he didn't want to be undone by a woman. And so we're told here, verse 54, then he called quickly to the young man his armor and said, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. And what's it say? Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. The Lord repaid Abimelech. And the Lord repaid the Shechemites in a judgment upon them as the Shechemites were burned and as Abimelech was crushed in the skull. Oh, dear friends, it will be so in the judgment when Christ returns. Those who have pursued their evil designs, who have rejected Christ, will come under his wrath and his displeasure on the great day of judgment. In the 73rd Psalm, the psalmist is troubled. He's troubled because when he looks out, it appears that the wicked are comfortable and at ease and doing quite well. In Psalm chapter 73, we read in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist saying, "For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They're doing well. They're at ease. They're fat. They're well supplied. They appear to be living without restraints." Verse 12, "These are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in their riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean." You can understand the psalmist as he looks on the wicked. The psalmist knows suffering and hardship and trial, but the wicked just seem to slide through life. They seem to enjoy all of the fat of the land, if you will. And the psalmist says in verse 13, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocent, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Oh, the godless are doing so well, but why do I need to suffer? Notice how he ends the psalm. Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God, my refuge, that I may tell of your works." It's clear, isn't it? The judgment of the wicked is certain. And while it may appear that their enjoyment is in this life, it is eminently clear that on the day of judgment, they will get what's coming to them. Friends, if there is a reminder here to us, it is this, that we are called to surrender to a king, but not to any king. We are called to surrender to Christ, the very one who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins upon that awful tree. How important that we never forget what God in Christ has done for us. never forget his faithfulness. His daily mercies that attend to us. And the grace that he has lavished upon us. Friends, we need to remember. And we need to respond in faith. And we need to be prepared for the day of judgment. How do we do it? We looked to Christ in faith. We live for Christ, not seeking our own comfort, but his delight. And we trust in him as the one who bears our sins in his body. Dear friends, we are going to gather in just a few moments around this table. And in this table, we are reminded of what the Lord has done for us as we partake of the bread and the cup. We are reminded of the new covenant established in the blood of Christ. We are pledging when we come to this table our allegiance to Christ. To our King, who has been victorious over the grave. And we are gathering for a covenant renewal around this table. The people of Israel forgot the covenant which had been renewed by Joshua there in Shechem, and they made a new covenant with a false god to their own destruction. They forgot. They were unresponsive to the warnings that Jotham brought, and they were ill prepared to meet in the day of judgment. We are called, dear friends, to renew our covenant with our God, to remember his faithfulness, to rejoice in his great salvation, to renew our determination to live for him day by day and not to seek the comfort and the ease of this world, but to seek the glories of heaven when forevermore we shall enjoy the blessed peace and everlasting righteousness of Christ our Savior. So as we gather, may we gather to renew our covenant with our covenant Lord, who gave his Son that we might have life in his name. Let us pray. O gracious Father, we thank you for the constant reminders to us of your grace. And we confess how quickly we are to run after the things that seem to please us at the moment. Enable us, O Lord, to surrender our heart and our soul and our mind and our all to the one who surrendered his life that we might have life abundantly. We pray in his precious name. Amen.